With a message from God's Word, here's Charles Stanley.
Fear looms in the hearts of millions of Americans as our nation faces war. Thousands of families are tearfully saying goodbye to troops deployed to the Gulf region. Weapons of mass destruction daily threaten the safety and security we've known for decades. My friends, the critical question we have to ask is, what is God's viewpoint about war? And how do we respond as Christians? The Bible is clear on this issue. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. But no matter what, we are not to fear. When the Lord ordered Joshua to cross the Jordan, he said, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Just as the Lord was with Joshua, he's with us. Through times of uncertainty, times of war, and times of peace, he will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord has a purpose for every situation and circumstance, and there is nothing outside of his control. I'll talk with you more about this in today's special message entitled, A Nation at War. Stay with me now as I discuss the Lord's purpose and provision for a nation at war. Does God approve of war? Are there biblical reasons for going to war? And what are the consequences of going to war? Another question is this: what are the consequences of not going to war? When a man is in combat against the enemy, and he shoots and kills the enemy, is that murder? And how are we to respond as a nation when our nation goes to war? What should be our response? And how do we reconcile all of this with the things that Jesus said about loving your enemies and turning your cheek? All of these are questions that I think have a legitimate answer, a biblical answer. And oftentimes we listen to people's opinions and they come from a thousand different directions, and sometimes they're based on their background, sometimes they're based on fear. Sometimes it's some philosophy that they've come up with somewhere along the way. Sometimes it's a political decision. The real criteria is this: what does the Word of God say about this whole issue of war? When a nation goes to war, when a nation is in war, God's people need to understand fully, what does the Heavenly Father say? What is his viewpoint about war? And likewise, we need to share that viewpoint with other people who are not Christians, so they'll understand from God's viewpoint, this is the way he looks at war. So the title of this message is A Nation at War. And I want you to turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul reminds us of our relationship to the government and its relationship to us and its authority over us and how we should respond. And so this is what he says, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister, that is it, speaking of the government, is a minister of God, a servant of God, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, when Paul is writing here, naturally he's writing about those leaders who care for their people. When he says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And so there are exceptions, of course, to those rulers. That is, they're dictators, vicious, ungodly men who seek to not only dictate and to control and to dominate, but men who would enslave, kill, destroy, abuse the people that they're ruling over. And God has a word to say about those kind of leaders. He says they are an abomination to him. and that God's judgment will rain down upon them in one fashion or the other. But Paul is saying to us primarily here, he says, first of all, we are to be in subjection, submissive to the laws of the government. The second thing he says is that government is ordained of God. What kind of world would we have if there were no governments? Now that government certainly, God's intention would be that the rulers of these nations would be men or women who understand the truths of Scripture and rule over their people for their good. This is what he's saying. Then he says government is ordained to promote good and restrain evil. That is, promote good here and restrain evil within the nation, but also restrain evil that would attack or threaten that nation. So as we think about this, there's some questions that need to be answered. Whenever a nation goes to war, whenever a nation is in war, we need to have a very clear biblical understanding of what is God's viewpoint about this whole issue of war. How does he look at it? What does he say about it? Because there are many opinions, but the ultimate issue is, what does the Word of God say about this matter of war? So let's ask, first of all, why do nations go to war to begin with? Well, sometimes they want to expand their territories. Sometimes it's economics. Sometimes it is hatred for another nation or the people of that nation. Sometimes it's a matter that they particularly, in their ideas, want to rule, dominate, control of a people. And that is certainly the idea of a dictator. He wants to be in control. Sometimes it is a matter of spreading their religion, and so they're willing to go to war to spread their religion. Another reason for going to war is to liberate, to free those who are under the domination of those kind of leaders. Sometimes it is defense of that nation itself. Sometimes it is a matter of protecting other nations from being attacked or overrun by evil dictators. So there are different reasons for going to war. The question you and I want to ask primarily is this. What is God's viewpoint about this whole issue of war? Now, naturally, God is not excited about war. And he doesn't love bloodshed and vengeance and all the rest like we don't. But remember that God is dealing with a world of people who have a fallen nature. Sinful, wicked, and vile. Here's what he said. He says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if you'll turn to Romans chapter 3, you'll get God's viewpoint of exactly the way he sees mankind without him. That is, when people leave God out of their lives, this is what he says they look like. This is the way they act. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poisons of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So what is God dealing with? God is dealing with a planet of people, an earth of people, who are opposed to him, fight against him, fight against those who are his followers, his children. And so when God comes to this issue of war, God sees war in a very specific way. And sometimes we probably would wonder, and the truth is, though he hates war, he also uses war to accomplish his purpose and his plan. There are times when God has chosen, does choose, will choose to use war as a vehicle to accomplish his divine will. And you'll recall he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first verse he says, there are times for all of these things. The verse 8 he says, there's a time for peace and there is a time for war. Now, we ask the question, does God favor war? Well, don't ask somebody else. Ask God, Lord, what is your opinion? What is your viewpoint about war? Turn, if you will, back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. God is preparing his people to take the promised land, which he's promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what I want you to see in this 20th chapter of Deuteronomy is this. God is in favor of war for this reason. He, through his servant Moses, gives them a criteria by which they are to carry out war. He's getting ready to send them into war. This is the will of God. This is the guidance that Moses has from God. They're preparing to go to war. So he says, this is the way you're to go to battle. This is the way you're to fight a war. Now watch this. He says, first of all, in verse 1, he says, you're to go to war unafraid. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt is with you. He says, I want you to know that you're to go to war unafraid, with courage. I'm going to be with you. He says in verse 3, do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. Very important, he wanted his soldiers to be courageous, bold, remembering that they're fighting the battle of the Lord and that God will be with them in this. He says in verse 4, God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Then he says in verse 8, he says, then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart, return to his house, so that he may not make his brother's hearts melt like his own. God knew that a weak-hearted, faint-hearted, fearful coward in the military would only be a discouragement to the rest of them. He said, weed them out. Then he says, if you'll notice, in verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Don't just go in. He says, offer them peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword, speaking of those who be warring against them. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall take as your booty for yourself. You shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Now watch this. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far off from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Now, there's a very reason he's saying to them. He's saying, now, this is the way you treat those nations. But these initial nations that you're about to battle with, it's a whole different story. And I'm going to read this, then we're going to come back to it. He says, verse 16, only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, why would God say it? Listen clearly. Don't judge God before you understand what he says. So that, he says, the reason I want you to annihilate these countries or these nations that are close by you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would, listen, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So he has a very specific reason. He said there are two ways to go to battle. He says, all these things I've told you front, right up front, but when you fight this battle to take the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land you're to leave nothing alive. Now, when you look at that, you think, well, my, how in the world do you ever justify that? A God who says he's a God of love, and yet, look what he said. We're coming back to it in a few moments. What we're talking about is, what is God's attitude? Is God favored? Does he approve of warfare? If he didn't approve of warfare, he would not have taken the time to give very, very clear details as to how they were to fight their wars. And listen to what he said. He says, give your enemies an opportunity to surrender. Give your enemies the opportunity to throw up the white flag and surrender. But if they don't, and I think as you think about our nation, certainly we have done just that. We have said, surrender, 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 surrender. Your arms and all of the things that we're concerned about. We have fought many wars, and we have been very fair in the wars. In fact, what nation on the earth has conquered other nations, turn right around and spend billions of dollars of the tax money of their own citizens to rebuild those countries. That is the spirit and that is the attitude of our nation. So when we think about, does God approve of warfare? Yes, He does. One of the indications of that is not only does He give them the blueprint for warfare, but He also uses warfare, the scripture says, as a form of judgment. Turn back, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Listen carefully. Not only does God use warfare as a vehicle, listen, of judgment upon the wicked, but He also uses warfare as a judgment upon His own people when they fall into idolatry and immorality like the nation of Israel did many, many times. So here's what He says, Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, speaking of His own people. Behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, it is an enduring nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They'll devour your harvest, your food, your sons, your daughters, your flocks, your herds, your vines, your trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. What is He saying? God says, this is what I'm going to do. He's going to use warfare, listen, not only to punish the wicked, but also to discipline and to bring His children to understanding about what war is all about, but also what disobedience and rebellion and idolatry and immorality are all about. When you think about that, you think about the fact that He is removing these nations that occupied the land that He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now remember, you recall when they came out of Egyptian bondage, the Hebrew children, down to Sinai to receive the message of the Lord, the commandments and the law of God. Up to the promised land on this side of the Jordan, they were getting ready to go in, giving them the plan by which they were to fight their battle. And you recall that Moses sent 12 spies. And they came back, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who were positive. And they said, we can take the land. God has given it to us. They said, no, 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 we don't want to go to battle. We don't want to fight. We don't want to go to war. Now watch this. We don't want to go to war. Our families are going to suffer. Everybody's going to suffer. We don't want to go to war. No, we're not going. God said, you're not going? They said, no, we're not going. Now this was God's command, that they take the battle into what was the promised land. We just read all those nations, the Jebusites, Hivites, Canaanites, Midianites, all these. They were the enemies of the living God. They were people who were wicked. And so they said, no, we're not going. Here is a lesson for us. There are times when you don't go to war. But there are times when if you don't go to war, you suffer the consequences. He said, you're not going to war? They said, no, we're not going to war. He said, all right. Here's the penalty for disobeying me. For the next 40 years, you're going to spend wandering in the wilderness, suffering, death, and every man 20 years old and above will never come out. They served 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience and refusal to be obedient to God and go to war. So somebody says, I just don't think somehow you should ever go to war. It cost them a whole generation, suffering and death and disease and the serpents and all the things that the Bible speaks of there. Sometimes you better go to war. Ultimately, later, you suffer the consequences. Another reason for seeing that God approves of war is this. Look in the scriptures, for example, especially in the Old Testament, how He lifted up and magnified and gave position and authority and certainly showed His approval upon men who were involved in war in a mighty way. I think, for example, about Gideon. He certainly took the nation of Israel to war against his enemy. David certainly was a general as well as being a king. And so God approved of these men. And He exalted them. God is not against war. When somebody says to you, God is against all war, what you have to ask is this. Where is that in the Bible? It is not in the Scriptures. Somebody says, but what about the New Testament? I'm coming to it. What I want you to see is God favors war for certain reasons and for different reasons. And so somebody says, well, how do we explain this idea that he would say to a group of people, the nation of Israel, I want you to go in. And when you go in, these nations that are close to you, which he named, he says you to destroy everything about them. How could God, who is the God of love, even ever possibly do that? He says, verse 55 of Numbers 33, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides. They will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. Now, what was God saying? Here's what God was saying. He's saying, if you do not destroy these people, drive them out, here's what's going to happen. And you know what happened? They didn't. They drove them out for a season and or some of them out. And then they decided, well, look, you know, we're tired of fighting this war, and so we don't want to fight this war anymore, so here's what we're going to do. So what happened? The very thing that he said happened to them. And that is, they decided they didn't want to go in, they didn't want to fight any more war. So then you've got the Midianites, the Philistines, and all the rest of them. And the whole time they were there, time after time after time, what did they do? Exactly what God knew they were going to do. After a while, they stopped warring. After a while, they got to having economics among them, that is, trading and so forth. The next thing, they began to intermarry. Intermarrying into a pagan society, into a pagan religion. And so what they were doing, they were destroying God's purpose for themselves. They lived in a society, in a world of paganism and immorality. And God knew that he must keep his nation pure. And he says, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. They're going to be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides. And what I'm going to do to them, I'm going to come back and do to you. That's exactly what he did. Now, he made it very clear to them why they were to destroy them. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. Listen to what he says. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations. He says, don't say to yourself, because I've given you victory and you've driven them out, it's because you're so righteous. He says, it's because they're so wicked. God isn't into just destroying people. He's destroying wickedness. He knows the impact of evil and how it spreads. And he was there to protect his nation. Look what he says. He says, it is not your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says it again, verse 6. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, but you're a stubborn people. He says, I'm not doing this because you're so righteous. I'm doing this because this is my will. This is my plan. This is what I promised. This is the covenant promise I have with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down through the centuries. I'm keeping my word to your forefathers. And in order for this to happen, you must drive them out. You must annihilate them. And so somebody says, well, how in the world could God be a good God and be that kind? How could he do that? Well, it's interesting when we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were pagan, heathen nation, heathen cities, full of immorality. And what did God do? He rained down fire and brimstone upon them. Whether he could have brought it out of a clear sky, out of a cloudy sky, or there could have been an eruption of a volcano, it doesn't make any difference how he got it. What happened was he destroyed those two cities. And we say, you know, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They're a symbol of paganism and immorality. And God said, that's my opinion of them. And so he took care of Sodom and Gomorrah, by fire and brimstone from the air, and he can take care, he says, of your enemies by battle on the ground. God hates wickedness, and he hates that which would destroy what is so very important to him, because from the nation of Israel would come the Messiah. God was committed to keeping Israel pure no matter what. Now, as a result, what did they do? They listened and they disobeyed him. And guess what happens? When you read the Old Testament, here's what you'll find. They begin to intermarry. They begin to accept pagan gods. What happens? God brings the enemy and punishes them, disciplines them. So what happens? Naturally, they repent. They say, oh, God, forgive us. And so what does he do? He forgives them. For long, another generation comes along, same thing happens. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, you find his people doing exactly what he warned them not to do. Do not mix with paganism. Do not join their immorality. You're a special nation. You are chosen by me. They did it anyway. You know what it finally took to convince them? Finally, Jeremiah was predicting it. We read a few moments ago, there's a nation coming, you don't understand their language, and they're going to take everything you've got. They put Jeremiah in jail for telling them the truth. And the prophets they killed, and Jesus reminded the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you killed the prophets when they were telling you the truth. And so what happens? The Babylonians come. They take them, listen, they kill the people. They tear down the walls. They burn the gates. And they take a whole vast host of them back to Babylon. It took the Babylonian captivity of 70 long years to finally persuade the nation of Israel. There is one God. God will not tolerate your paganism. He will not tolerate your immorality. It took all of that death, generation after generation after generation, to understand what they could have learned very simply when God said, go in, annihilate these people. I have you here for a very specific reason. I'm keeping my word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are to be the nation that influences influences the entire world from now till eternity. My Messiah, my son, is coming through this nation. That's the reason God did it. Now, when somebody just picks up the Bible and says, well, my, how could God do such a thing as that? He says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God understands humanity. God understands the human heart. God understands what his plan is. God's going to get his plan done one way or the other. And whatever suffering and heartache and hardship goes on, he's going to get his work done. And so the reason he did this is because they were a wicked nation. He says, I'm not doing this because you're so righteous. And he says, I'm doing this because they're evil. They're wicked. And I know that they will spoil my chosen people by their paganism and their immorality. And what he predicted was exactly what happened. God did not make a mistake. And the Bible is very clear here that absolutely he did not. Now, total destruction. That's what he said. Total destruction. So when I think about that, I go back to this passage in Deuteronomy. Look at that. I want you to see it one more time. Here's what he said. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Look what he said. He said, verse 18, he says, I want you to do this so that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things, which they've done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. He said, I'm protecting you. He said, when you besiege a city a long time, you make war against it in order to capture it. You shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For as the tree of the field of man, that it should be besieged by you, only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city, that is, making war with you until it falls. God gave them very clear instructions, and he told them why. God hasn't left a lot of things for our wondering, well, what's his motive, and what's he up to, and how's God going to work all these things out? There's no question that God favors warfare, and he favors warfare for very specific reasons. Punish the wicked, provide to accomplish his will. He uses war to do so. Now, some people would probably have a problem with that. But what I want us to see is this. God has divine reasons. You and I are sitting here today saved by the grace of God. We understand the truth of God. Why? Because God has preserved the gospel through generation after generation, century after century of those who would have abolished the gospel, destroyed the word of God. They've tried every way imaginable to destroy the word of God. And we face people today, nations today, who would like to destroy our faith and force us to believe in their faith. And I'm telling you, God's not going to put up with that. God loves his people. He loves his nation. And I'm not just saying he just loves America. He loves people everywhere. But if you were the devil, would you not target America? Surely you would. Why? Because we're a bastion of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a day and an age, and the first generation in all the world, in all of history, who has the capability of penetrating every single spot on the face of this earth with the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Naturally, Satan hates this in the country. And so as we think about warfare, does God favor warfare? Yes, he does. There's lots and lots of evidence that he does. Now, somebody says, well, no, you can't go to war because war is murder. Listen carefully. When a man in combat shoots his enemy, that is not murder. He is under the command and the authority of his government. He is being obedient to the government. He is being obedient to the purpose for which he's in the battlefield. Murder says you kill because of hatred, vengeance, animosity, the desire to destroy that person. Are there people who, in their spirit, are murderous on the battlefield? I'm sure there must be. But going to battle for your nation and to fight for your nation does not mean that you're a murderer. You are doing what you've been commanded to do. You're doing it under the authority of government, and you're not killing people because you hate them personally. It is an empire of evil or whatever it may be. You cannot say to a man or woman in the service, whoever they may be, whatever they may be serving in, well, you're a killer. You're a murderer because you did thus and so. No. The scripture says in Romans, we are to be in subjection to the government. When a person goes into the military, they go into the military for the purpose of defending our nation. Or, if need so, freeing other people who are in slavery to dictators and evil demonic that compose men. And so when we go to battle and you carry out your orders, that does not mean you're a murderer. So somebody says, well, no, there are no biblical grounds because that would be murder. It is not murder. When the Bible says you should not kill, you should not commit murder. To commit murder means you have vengeance or hatred or animosity or something against that person. Many men have died on the battlefield who had no animosity toward anybody. They were fighting a war for a cause, freeing their land, defending their land. And there's a lot of difference in that and pure murder. So we say, are there biblical grounds for a war? Yes, there are. Certainly, one of them is defense. That is, God intends for us, it is the government's responsibility to keep this nation prepared to defend ourselves against the enemy. And it's not a matter of just going to war, being in a war. Ever since 9/11, we've been at war. All wars aren't fought the same way. All battlefields aren't out yonder somewhere. Some of them are right where we live. So we're already in a war. And what we have to ask is, how do we respond to these things? And so I want you to turn to a couple of verses here. And I want you to turn to one that may be a surprise to you. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Because people say, oh, Jesus this and Jesus that. And if you knew the Bible, you wouldn't go to war. We hear all this stuff. And the truth is, what is the truth? What is the truth? In the 22nd chapter of Luke, I want you to find this verse, because more than likely, you've overlooked it. The 35th verse says, Jesus speaking, he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one.
I bet you hadn't read that verse, had you? Jesus says, if you don't have a sword, buy one. I don't even need to comment on that. I'll just let you think about that. Jesus was not a pacifist. Somebody says, well, why didn't he fight in the Garden of Gethsemane? He didn't come to fight. He came for the purpose of laying down his life. And listen, do you think the Romans killed him? The Jews killed him? No, they didn't. You know who killed Jesus? The Father. He sent him to die. He came to die, not to defend himself or to fight. He came for the purpose of dying. If Jesus had defended himself, remember what he said? He said, I can call down legions of armies of angels if I wanted to. He came for the purpose of dying. So, when we say, well, is there any biblical basis? For example, Nehemiah on the wall, when they were building the wall, and Sanballat and Tobiah and all those folks were attacking them, here's what he did. He said, we're going to defend ourselves. He said, I want this portion of men to be laying brick. And the rest of you, I want you to have your sword, your spear, and your shield. Because we're going to work until we have to fight. And then we have to fight, we're going to fight, but we're not giving up and we're not quitting. And nobody's going to get us down from having some kind of a conversation. And having some kind of a council. We're going to build this wall and we're going to fight if necessary. We're going to get it built. They were defending what God had required of them to do. And what does Romans 13, turn back there if you will. Romans 13, and if you'll notice what he says. Our scripture. Every person is subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except that's of God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. The rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now watch this. For it, that is the government, is a minister, a servant of God, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, that is the government, is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, our government has the right to go to war and to liberate those who are in slavery, if we believe that's the thing to do. What I want you to see is this. There's not a single verse that is in opposition to war. Now somebody say, now what about what Jesus said? I'm coming to that. What I want you to see is this. It's very clear in the scripture that there are biblical grounds for war. Two, defense and to liberate others who are enslaved by dictators, godless, demonically filled men, who destroy their people, abuse their people, kill their people, murder their people, whatever you name it. The things that have gone in the past, the things that even go on today. We have responsibility. Somebody says, well, do you know why? I just don't believe in war. Well, let me ask you a question. Where do you think you would be today if we had not gone to war in the Second World War and defended ourselves against the Nazis? Where would we be? Where would we be today if we not defended ourselves against the Japanese who attacked us and did not tell us we were going to war? It's very easy for us to sit in our comfort, in our pleasure, in our security, and talk about what we should not do. The question is, why do you think you're where you are with the privileges and the opportunities you have? Somebody laid down their life to make it possible. That's the reason. You cannot turn to the scriptures and say, well, yeah, but you know what? As I look at the scriptures, here's what I find. And so I'm coming to that right now. Somebody says, well, how do you justify war in light of what Jesus said? Well, first of all, let's look to see what Jesus said. What did he say? Here's what you'll find. Let me ask you this. What was the Bible that Jesus had? He had the Old Testament. And here's what he said about it. He said, I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. And that is, he expanded upon it, but he didn't destroy it. And here's what you're going to find. As you look in the scriptures, nowhere does Jesus condemn armies, soldiers, or war. Nowhere. He doesn't say you should not go to war. He doesn't say you should not have soldiers. He does not speak against warfare. In fact, the only time in the Gospels when the word is mentioned is when Jesus is referring to the end times before he comes, and he says, there shall be wars and rumors of wars, but this is not the end. Only time he ever mentions it. The only time soldier is mentioned in the gospel is when the one who gets saved at the cross. You don't find Jesus condemning Rome for their armies, condemning Rome for their soldiers, condemning Rome for warfare. Not one single word. So when somebody says to you, well, but the Bible says, ask them specifically, what does it say? Jesus nowhere says, war's evil. War is sinful. War is wicked. Don't have any part of it. Start a march. Protest. Don't do it. Can you imagine protesting in the Roman government about a war they were going to have? That'd last a few seconds and your head had been removed. Not one single word. Not one time in the Gospels does Jesus talk about it. So what we have to ask is, what does the Bible say? In other words, what did Jesus say? He never mentions it, except that one word, he's talking about the end times. Now, somebody says, well, surely there's some things that Jesus said that would include that. So let's go back to Luke chapter 6 and see what did he say. This is a good passage that sort of summarizes a lot of things Jesus said. Go back to Luke chapter 6. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. He's making some very clear statements about how we ought to respond to those who are our enemies. But this is something very significant here I want you to see. Look at this. This is the Beatitudes according to Luke, part of them here. Beginning in verse 27 of Luke 6, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want to be treated. Now, you say, well. So, well, let me just explain it. This is what Jesus is saying to you and to me as individuals. If somebody slaps me on this cheek, turn the other one. Somebody wants my coat, give them my cloak. If someone does me wrong, I can love them anyway. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those. Pray for those who are your enemies. Give to those who ask. Treat them in the same way you want to be treated. That's true. You say, well, that's true of a whole nation. No, it's not. Now, here's the reason. The reason is simply this. God is not saying that innocent people who do not understand the truth of the Word of God, who do not understand the ways of God, little children, are we to sacrifice our whole nation to those who are vicious, who want to dominate, who want to make us like them, who want to control us, enslave us, and destroy us? Are we to just stand by and let it happen? No, we are not. He says this nation has a responsibility to have whatever protection is necessary to protect us from those who would destroy us as a nation. That is the responsibility of the president. That is the responsibility of those in authority to protect this nation. What he's referring to is here, listen, what somebody does to me. Somebody could attack this nation that didn't necessarily affect me. And so what am I supposed to do? When he talks about this, he's talking about our response to those who, listen, purposely harm us as individuals. Those in places of leadership, listen, what did he say in Romans? He made it very, very clear what the government is to do. And here's what he said. He said the government, listen, has the responsibility of doing what? Avenging those who would attack us, bringing wrath on the one who practices evil. Those who would attack us, those who would try to destroy us, those terrorists who would try to destroy this nation. He says that it is the responsibility of the government to go to war against them and destroy those who would destroy us. You cannot take the word of God and say the Bible teaches no war. The way I'm treated personally, individually, that's one thing. The way somebody treats this entire nation is something entirely different. Now, if Jesus were opposed to war, and he was against war and against soldiers and against government, against all the rest, somewhere in the Gospels he would have said it. He respected the army. He respected the military. When the centurion came to him, a Roman centurion, he said, would you please pray for my servant? You know what he said about him? He said, after they had their conversation and he saw the faith his centurion had, he said, I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. He commended this soldier. He didn't say, you should be out of that uniform. You should not be in the army. You should protest against Rome. Not one single word in the Gospels. So when somebody says to you, here's what Jesus says, ask him what he said. What did he say about war? What did he say about armies? What did he say about soldiers? Not one single word. You cannot take the Bible and say that God is against all war and is very clear in the scripture that he is, therefore. It's not what the Bible says. And what we have to ask in these days of warfare, how should we respond? In other words, what should be our attitude during these things? So let's think about that for a moment. Very evident what Jesus said, what he did not say. And so what we have to ask is this. How should we respond? What should be our attitude in these days? Because you cannot defend it in the scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul, the only time he used the word soldiers, he was talking about us. He said, we are like soldiers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in battle. When he talked about warfare, every single time, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the warfare on the inside of us with Satan. The warfare with those things that are evil. He's not talking about war. And he talks about soldiers, the fact that we are like them, that we're dressed in the armor of the soldier, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. That's what he's talking about. So we can't go to that. For example, go to Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment. In this 11th chapter of Hebrews is a great list of great servants of God in the past. And, for example, he starts all the way back in the very beginning, and in the first part of that chapter, talking about faith and Abel's faith, and you know, of Noah and Abraham and so forth. And he comes all the way down, if you'll notice. He says, look in verse 32. Having named all of these people and how God used them, he said, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. These are God's servants, men and women of the past. And what is he doing? He is magnifying them, exalting them as examples to all of us as great servants of the living God. So how can we justify it from the Word of God? It's very clear how we can justify it. There's no scripture that says we should not go to war. Now, how should we respond? What's the proper response of citizens when their nation goes to war? Well, let me give you two or three things. Number one, if you are called by your government to go to war, according to what Paul said in Romans 13, it is your responsibility to submit to the government's authority and go to war. The issue is this. What is right and what is wrong? What does the Word of God say? I'm going to show you a passage here that's going to get your attention. And then I want to make a couple of comments about it, because here's what he says. The law of the land says that we are to be submissive to the government. Now, watch this carefully. You have one reason to disobey the government. Only one. One reason to disobey the government. And that has nothing to do with taxes, by the way. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And you recall in this particular passage that Peter and the apostles are arraigned before the officials, and they've been after them and on their case because they've been preaching the gospel and people being healed. And here's what happens. Listen to what he says. Verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now you say, well, what right do I have to disobey the government? Listen carefully. Only one right. When your government requires of you to commit some act, behave in a fashion that is a clear violation of the living Word of God, you have the right to disobey. But you must also be willing to accept the punishment, because you have stood for your conviction based on the Word of God. Not conviction based on some little opinion you have. But I'm talking about a clear violation of some specific verse or command of God. Required to do that, we have the right to say, "I cannot do that based on my relationship to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. What do you want to do to me?" Not go get five lawyers to defend you. Not talking about that. We're saying you have chosen to violate it on the basis of a biblical conviction. That is the only reason. Now, when you think about that, I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. Here's God's viewpoint. Let me give you a little background. The people of Israel have come now under Joshua's command. They've been through that 40 years in the wilderness, and now these are the people who left. And so they're getting ready to cross over to the Jordan to go to battle under Joshua's leadership now, facing Jericho and those nations that he said you to just take them out. And so here's what happens. They're ready, and there are two tribes, notice if you will, in this 32nd chapter, Reuben and Gad. And here's what they say. They say, "Look, we don't want to go over there and fight." In other words, we know that your command is to take these close nations out, because this is promised land. But here's what we've decided, Reuben and Gad. They said, "We have all this cattle. And over here on this side of the Jordan, it's fantastic, green screen everywhere. So we're going to stay over on this side while y'all go to fight." Well, listen to what happens. Verse 5, they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." But Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here?" Sit here in comfort, in peace, with your families, in your security, while your brothers are fighting your war in your behalf so you can sit here in peace and comfort and joy with your families. Now, why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? You know what he said? He said, look, you're over here sitting here and refusing to go fight, and they're out there fighting. What a discouragement to them. They're over there risking their lives for their families, and you're over here with your families because it's peaceful and quiet, and you want your cattle to graze over you, and you don't want to go fight. Well, by the time Moses got through with them, here's what happens. Verse 16, then they came near him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them in their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. Verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, I didn't say that. That is from Jehovah God. Now, if that happens to rub somebody the wrong way, don't come to me about it, because I didn't say it. Here's what he says. When your brothers go to war to defend you and protect you and provide for your comfort and your safety and the safety of your family, you have a responsibility to go and protect other people's families just like those men are protecting yours. And when you protest and you refuse to do it, you're responsible for discouraging those who have been. And probably one of the worst things about the Vietnam War, regardless of a person's opinion about it, that's not even the issue. The issue is this. How discouraged those men were that here they were laying down their lives to protect and to rescue and to free other people, and their brothers are back home marching and protesting and calling them all kinds of things when they were laying down their lives for what they believed was right, or laid down their lives. Maybe they didn't believe it, but the government said go, and they went. Now, I want to make a comment. Listen carefully. When I think about why we are free today, I think about how many young men, 17, 18, 19 years of age, in the Second World War, on a landing craft. That landing craft landed. The platform went down, and they never got off the landing craft, shot to death. I think about the thousands of men whose bodies were in that water all across Europe. How many men jumped out in parachutes, never reached the ground alive? How many men were mowed down by the enemy, giving their lives for their country? Now, they weren't fighting on the American shores. They were fighting on a foreign shore. Let me ask you a question. How can you justify protest marches? Let me ask you a question. How do you answer this question? Shall your brothers go to war while you yourself sit here? And I would say to the protesters, the only reason you have the freedom to protest in this country, somebody died by the thousands and thousands of thousands to give you freedom. And what are your sons and daughters going to say one of these years when you're an old man or an old woman? And this nation is in havoc, occupied by someone else. And you have to say to your sons and daughters, well, you know, back in those days, we didn't fight. We protested. Your sons and daughters say to you, you mean you wouldn't defend your own country? Look at the bondage we're in now. Think. First of all, it is a violation of the Word of God not to defend your country if the country calls you to do so, and to create disharmony within a nation when we need to be harmonious, when we need to be unified, when we need to be one in support of our president. We need to be one in support of whatever this country chooses to do that is not a violation of the Word of God. And when I think about those organizations that do their best, one in particular, to take God out of our society, out of the schools, off our money, you name it. Take the name of God off of it. I'm here to tell you, we must not be quiet while those will, listen, place us in a position that God, to be true to himself, would one day have to send fallen armies into our land to punish us because we allowed ourselves to become a pagan nation of immorality and disbelief in God because we allowed somebody to erase the name of God from our society. It must never be allowed to happen. So what should be our response? This is what our response should be. Our response should be to offer ourselves to work, help, serve any way we possibly can while our nation is at war. I think about all the families of all these young men and some a little older who are going off to war, who are telling their families goodbye and do not know whether they're coming back or not. Everybody hopes they will. But in a war, everybody doesn't come home alive. What can we do to help them, to encourage them? I think about how many fathers are going to be missing. And every godly father, godly men, not just men, godly men, would encourage these children and pray for them, your neighbors whose father's going away, whose fathers may not come back. Encouraging them, helping them, offering any way possible to help them as a family. I think about how many wives do not know whether their husband's coming home again or not. We need to pray for these people and to encourage them every way possible. And listen to me carefully. And to honor another man's wife. Honor another man's wife. He's off defending the country, giving his life, laying down his life possibly for the nation. And of all the things we can do is to pray. That's the most powerful thing we can do. God honors the prayers of his children. Praying for the president. I want to give you my prayer for the president. Turn to Psalm 112. Everybody has their own way of praying, and this is the thing that I pray for him. Psalm 112. It's very short. You can memorize it. You can pray for it on your way to work, while you're at work, when you wake up, when you go to bed. Psalm 112. You got it? Look at this. Verse 7. Lord, that he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. If you don't know what to pray for, that one little verse, or capsule it. Listen. He's not going to fear all the bad news. His heart is steadfast. It's focused on God, trusting in the Lord. Praying for the president. A man who is godly in character, godly in his decision making. Praying for those around him to be wise. Give him wise counsel, godly counsel. A president who begins the day with the Word of God and on his knees is a man worthy of all of our prayers. He's a man worthy of all of our prayers. Praying for God to unite this nation. I understand we have a right to express our different opinions. There comes a time when my opinion is not priority. There comes a time when the unity of this nation, together, to defend this nation, to eradicate the kind of threat that we face. There's a time to unite, to be one. and to forget our differences. And I would say to those politicians who only act politically, not what's best for the nation, but what is best for their politics, either God change their attitude or remove them. One of the two. Change their attitude or remove them. This is a time for God's people and the whole nation to stand together. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crying out to God in behalf of this nation and its leaders and the people of this nation. And those who do not pray, I want you to remember that we are praying for your safety. We are praying for your freedom. We are praying for your liberty. We are praying for a good life for you as well. And I would simply say, as I look back at this passage of Scripture and think about that question was asked, why do you sit here? Why do you oppose? Why would you discourage your brethren, but not becoming one with them in the battle? And I would simply say to you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, I've not given you my opinion. Only that last part's my opinion about what ought to happen to people who do not stand true to our country. Everything about war and warfare, I've simply told you what God said. And I believe on the basis of what God says is the way we ought to live. You can disbelieve me, but you cannot disbelieve this book without paying an awesome penalty in your life personally. And we as a nation would suffer if we do not stand behind those who are in places of leadership and support them with their prayers, laying aside our petty differences. This is the life of a nation. These are men and women going to battle. And we pray that God will make it short-lived, bring them all home safely, and that the people that we battle against, we pray for them, that God would open their eyes, and that somehow in some way, through all of this, multitudes of people would come to know God in a fresh new way, in a way that will bring them life eternal and peace and the promise of heaven for their life. We're not mad at anybody. We're not angry at anyone. We want to see God do His work. We want to see people liberated and freed. We're not trying to cram our faith down somebody else's throat. We simply want people to have the freedom and the liberty to live their lives, not enslaved, living under the fear of demonic powers, but in freedom and liberty that God ordained for all of us. And Father, how grateful we are for your love for us. We pray the Holy Spirit will take this message and drive it home to every heart. And the people who would disagree would at least have to acknowledge that is what the Bible says. And God, how we do pray for all of our leaders, and for those who are facing danger, even at this very moment. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, in times of crisis, the most powerful thing we can do is to pray. Pray for our president, and pray for our nation. Why? Because God honors the prayers of His children, and He is faithful to uphold us in our time of need. And Father, how grateful we are to know that you're listening to our prayer today. We do pray for our president. Give him wisdom and guidance and protection. For the life of this entire nation, as we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge our need of you in this hour of trial and turmoil and fear, we pray that you will eliminate, remove fear from the hearts of the people. Let there be courage and faith, confidence and assurance that you, our God, you are in control of every circumstance of our life, and we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Dr. Charles Stanley, speaker on the InTouch television and radio broadcasts. To order additional copies of this message, or for a catalog listing available video and audio copies of other messages by Dr. Stanley, call toll-free 1-800-323-3747. Or place an order online when you visit our website at intouch.org. If you prefer to write for more information, our mailing address is In Touch, Box 7900, Atlanta, Georgia, 30357. If outside the USA, please contact your local In Touch office. This has been a production of In Touch Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia.